Father, once again, you've given us the privilege of opening your word. But once again, as I step up here, I'm always aware, very aware, of my desire that your son Jesus Christ were the one standing here. I would much rather hear him teach. But as you've given us your word and instructions to obey, we are gathered. We are desirous to understand and to apply and to please you by obeying what your word says. So we ask you to open it up in our hearts. And you may take people down some trails this morning that I don't directly bring up. But that's encouraging as long as I'm not daydreaming on something that doesn't matter, like a football game. So help us, Father, to stay focused. Increase our joy as we celebrate around your word and the gifts that you have given to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Philippians. I don't know what the I don't know what the scores of the games are, so I just mentioned that, but I'm not trying to put a focus on that. See, I've already got your brains off on whatever those things are. We're in Philippians. We're slowly working our way through the book. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, Paul is a very driven man. I don't know if you figured that out. You know anybody that's driven? You do. That's good and bad, isn't it? It can be very good when they're driving down the right road, but when they get off in the cow pasture, it's bad. And they just gun it. They don't know how to go slow. And so as Paul here has this goal in mind of preaching Christ, another goal in mind of being with Christ, as we're going to get to as we continue on through here and next week, Lord willing, he's covered who he is, who Timothy is, and in his initial greetings to them. He's covered how much he loves them and has desired to reach out to them and to make a difference in their lives. He's sold out. He will die for them. He also has covered how he prays for them and desiring that their love would abound. That's what he really wants. So he's moving into a section now to give a little more focus on the ministry itself. In verses 12 to 18, he's going to explain the gospel and the growth of the gospel and Paul's desire to see it progress, and it's already doing that. God has designed it to happen that way. How many of you read ahead with me? At least verses 12 to 18? How about the book of Philippians this week? All right? Gives you a little bigger perspective. Thank you for doing that. You're the ones who benefit by taking that time to get into the whole picture and to prepare questions and to kind of be looking at what you need to look at in order to understand it. But we're going to go through a couple different things here. Big. I guess it works. I got used. Tim was doing them on a different scale, so I kind of jump as I look at it. We're talking about three areas here. One, the first one being a movement of the gospel, the motive behind it, which varied a little bit, and then the ministry of what is actually being carried out. So as we get into this first part of the gospel, let's read verses 12 to 14 and see if we can get a better understanding of the picture here. He says, "Now I," this is Paul, "want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Kind of a pretty self-explaining, right? So you're surprised that I will take the next 20 minutes to reveal some things that I think stand out in here. As he goes into this, I broke it down in three ways. There are some facts that Paul covers. There's the fame of what has already been known about his imprisonment. And then there's the faith on the part of the genuine believers to carry out what Paul desires. When you look at verse 12, you see some facts here. He says, "I want you to know." Which know is this? Anybody look it up? I throw these out all the time. Gnosko or oida? Mental knowledge or more of an experiential personal knowledge? No takers? Pat? Okay, it's a form of gnosko. So he says, "I want you to know in a personal, intimate knowledge, realizing with appreciation and comfort what is taking place here." What was initially, thank you very much. I was asked that and I turned it down and I guess I need it more than I thought. What was Paul's concern for them? Why is he making that statement to start with? Okay, in which? Okay, if sincere, they are in where? Who is he writing to? They're in Philippi, and Paul, we think, is in Rome, possibly, probably, but it could be in a variety of other cities, but he's far away. You don't pick up a phone, you don't FaceTime, you don't get on a plane and show up over there in a couple, 3 hours, even though they were pretty close together in that aspect. Paul has gotten some information onto them. It's been passed on that Paul's in prison. And how are the Philippians feeling about that? Most of them. Not good. Some of them, yes, they finally locked up that guy. Drives me nuts. Driven, always cramming it down our throats. I can't believe we can't take a breath without Paul pushing us. That may be part of the problem. But the majority of them, I think, were legitimately looking at that and saying, oh, no. Paul is in a Roman prison. That is not a good thing. They care. And so Paul is immediately telling them, I care about you, 3-8. Here's how I pray for you. It's your love I want to abound more and more in a variety of ways. But I'm also going to alleviate some of your concerns about me by telling you it's not a bad thing that I'm in jail. It's a good thing. Let me explain myself. So you can relax. You get bad news once in a while? Family that's far away? Car wreck? Terrorist bombings and shootings in Paris? It was amazing to have just been there recently and think, oh, there. They closed that down. You can't get out of the country or into the country? That wouldn't have been good a few weeks ago. Would have been in God's perfect timing. But it has a whole different perspective. I saw faces of people there. It's like you take that with you and you care about them on a very limited scale, but it's very, very bad. But you have concerns, especially if you have family in those situations. And you care a lot about what's happening to them. Not a good thing. 129 confirmed dead, the last I heard, and about 300 wounded and slaughtered. Bases all over the country, all over the world, put on high alert. Situations that have happened in places that you don't know about, that they aren't broadcasting. And some of it I heard a little bit and not allowed to know much about. So you guys got really quiet. Are you concerned? Is it going to come here? Is it kind of where people start going back down to? God's in control. Whether Paul's in prison or God is allowing certain restrictions, you're going to hear testimonies out of those people. Out of thousands who didn't get injured, who could have very easily been killed. And realize that just because some were, God's perfect timing. And some weren't, God's perfect timing. It's why we talk in Sunday school that God is in control. And I need to learn that there's never, ever a time to worry. But because it's human, Paul is addressing it in this situation. And he's trying to let them know in an intimate way, I want you to know, you who care about me very deeply and are personally concerned about my welfare, I want you to realize I'm okay. The circumstances, he says here, that he describes, the serious suffering for preaching Christ have done what? They have turned out, they've resulted in greater progress of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. What's Paul alive for? That's it. That's all I'm here for. It's to serve the Lord and get the gospel out that others might come to know Him. So I take inventory of my life and I go back in my little recess of my brain and I go, what are my reasons for being alive right now? What is it that really drives me, that motivates me? What do I care about? When I hear about, I don't know what the tragedies is, what the world wants to call it, but horrible situation like the one in Paris, what do I hear? What do I do? Do I drop to my knees and start praying that God would use some of these situations for people to come to know Him, many of whom aren't interested? But you watch the panic that sets in when life is out of control, which they think they are in control and they're not. So here's the circumstances. Remember the circumstances, how Paul got here? You go back to the book of Acts. If Paul is in Rome, you look at the last few chapters of Acts, 25, 26, 27, 28. What happened in 25? Oh, open book exam. I thought you have all this memorized. Okay, there were trials before Festus, Felix. There were situations. And what did Paul have to do? He had to appeal to Caesar. Where might he be right now?
Yeah.
In Rome, because of that appeal, that they've actually fulfilled what took place in 26, 27, the voyage that ultimately gets him there, and God keeps using everything about Paul to share the gospel. He didn't waste the trip. He didn't put him on a plane in one location, and Paul takes a nap until he gets to Rome. Every day, every hour, every minute is being used by God to draw people closer to Him through us. That's why we're here. Don't you think if God were done evangelizing the world, He'd come back? Don't you think if everyone who is going to reject Him was clearly done with Him and the appeals of their conscience, of creation, of the Holy Spirit's convicting work, if that was all done, He'd come back. Guess what you can do in 2 Peter 3? You can hasten the day of His coming. You have a role to play in the return of Jesus Christ because you are maturing the bride and you are reaching the lost. Those are the only things holding God back. He can't wait. You ever seen somebody who really, I mean, they had the girl of their dreams they were going to marry. And I'll pick on the guy. And the wedding gets closer and closer. And here it's a month away. And what's the guy acting like? Ah, oh, man, boring. I could go fishing that day. There's a lot of other things I could be doing. And I'm finding out I'm locked up Friday night and all day Saturday. And then I have a partner that will share everything with me and I've got to report into. Is that how he acts? I hope not. Don't admit it if you've been there. But that's not how he acts. He is excited. It's getting closer and closer and closer. Physically, they have to be careful of how much time they spend alone because their desire is to come together. Physically, they've already come together emotionally or personally. Spiritually, there's a relationship that God is going to unite in a covenant and then unite for the rest of their lives in practical ways. And this is the excitement. That's what Paul feels about Christ's return. That's how he wants us to be. And you'll see that especially next week. But he says, oh, these circumstances. This appealing to Caesar and this carried off to Rome and being put in jail, that's just part of the process. Who was with him in those circumstances in Acts? One soldier. He's under house arrest, constantly with a soldier. Probably not the same one 24 hours a day. And he's in chains. And that's what he communicates in the book of Acts. That's what he's communicating here when he uses this term imprisonment or bonds. He is chained up on a regular basis. And Paul looks at that and goes, it's just like the fly in the flypaper. What does the fly say? My flypaper, when he gets stuck to it, right? What does the flypaper say? My fly. And this is kind of the connection that's going on here. Paul is totally tied in to them. In a way that the soldier thinks, my prisoner. What's Paul saying? My what? My guard, but also my guinea pig. No, I won't use that term. My disciple, my project, my goal. And so the guard thinks he's the one that's in control. Nah, it's the other way around. That's how we need to see life when situations come up. When God brings something into our lives on a spread out basis because we have trouble handling it, the first thing we do is give thanks, rejoice, and ask God, how can we use this? How well do we do with that? We're learning, aren't we? It's not always the first response. Flat tire, pouring down rain, out in the middle of nowhere. Usually our first response is to get out, see the flat tire, and cry and kick it. Right? You have this response, no, that can't be. This was my job that I was going to, this latest thing, and I've already missed it because of snow, and I missed it because they called up and said the boss had to be out of town, and now it's a third chance, and I'm going to not make it. I'm going to lose it, or whatever it may be. And so Paul sees circumstances, goes, opportunities. This is how God works in our lives. Has that gotten into you yet? Nod your heads and just tell me at least you're awake. All right? That's how God's working. I'm shocked because maybe 2 out of 10 now, that's how I respond. 8 out of 10, still kicking tires and crying. But I'm improving. I'm coming along. I'm starting to see what He wants to do in my life. And there are no accidents. If we were stuck in Paris, the first thing I'd probably do is get out of Paris, but I'd find some hotel away from the crowds because there's millions of people that live there. But you would deal with the situation. That's what Paul's saying. It's turned out. It's come about. The result is the advancement of the gospel. That I rejoice over. That is what I give thanks for. I don't care that I'm chained up. And then he says to them, as he tries to comfort the Philippians in verse 13, there's a fame. He says in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known. Why and how? He's well known because of his teaching. Okay, some of that's been passed around. Why does this make him be more of a celebrity? I'm sorry? Good news. It is good news. But all of us then could be celebrities. Why is Paul saying he is now standing out in a way that he hadn't in the past? Where is he? He's in the capital of the empire. So now you are in Washington, D.C., first off. Okay, his readers could end up in prison, so he's trying to encourage them. But it says here that he has become well known. And so I'm just looking for the idea there. How does that even happen, Pat?
Isn't he a Roman citizen?
Yes.
In a Roman
yes. And now being properly treated as a Roman citizen. He's under house arrest. He can have visitors. He can write letters. He has a lot more freedom, and he's not being abused. So this is totally different than some of the situations he'd been in the past. So that's why he could appeal to Caesar also. There was no question where he stood as a Roman. But the thing is where God put him in the capital and then where he put him within the capital. Where is he? What's it say there? He's in the palace is what it looks like here. Praetorian Guard can refer to high or large cities, large Roman occupations where it's the palace that the governor of that area would use. But everything seems to point to this being in Rome itself. The Praetorian Guard would have been the secret service of that day. Does that kind of click? Who do they guard? The president and people up at that level. That's who they guard. So these are Roman military. They said there were 10,000 of them hand-picked throughout the Roman Empire. They got double pay and special privileges, and they were heavily concentrated in Rome. And so as Paul comes in, you don't just appeal to Caesar and everybody show up. This is like appealing to the Supreme Court. How many get to go before the Supreme Court? Very small number. And when that happens, who hears about what's going on there? Everybody. It is a public trial. A lot of information goes out. So Paul is just jumping up and down. You can hear the chains jingling. God has put him in a position to let many people know, but especially this group right here. It's Caesar's household. Look at 4:22 as he makes a comment at the end of this letter in Philippians. In 4:22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. What happened there? Paul's already creating a church, sharing the gospel. He may not even have led all of them to Christ. Somebody else may have that was a prisoner before him. But there's believers there, and they're already sending a greeting to the Philippians. You know, you see all these guys in the jail garb, you know, and all these striped suits, and they're all the picture of them, and they're all waving to the Philippians. That's kind of the idea you get behind this. Then you see the guards standing behind them, and they're also waving. The Praetorian Guard, these select hand-picked soldiers who would have stood out. And Paul is having an impact that never would have happened if God hadn't taken him there. Never would have happened if Paul hadn't done what? What allowed this to be possible? Okay, he was sharing Christ, so he became a public figure that the Jews hated all over the place. The only thing he could ultimately do was appeal to Caesar because they were going to do him in. So he had to take a route that said, okay, before they X me, when I know it's not time yet, I'm going to appeal. But what else would have filled that in? What other reasons would have made it possible for Paul to be there? What had he learned? If he was going to church, if he was going to our church, where would you see Paul? Sunday school, morning service, men's discipleship, pulling weeds, Wednesday night Bible study, sharing the gospel. What's that? shoveling snow. Yeah, he was a snowman. He's one of the early snowmen. But you would have seen Paul taking in every single part he possibly could. Does that put a guilt trip on you? Besides all that, that's just group situations. You would have found Paul in the Word on a constant basis. He would have woke up to read his Bible. He would have fallen asleep reading his Bible by candlelight. He was serious about his walk. God allowed him to become a man then who could testify. See, if we're not allowing God to prepare us for the role, you don't feel it very well. You don't have a reason, an answer that you can give to others when they ask you for the hope within you. Paul had made himself available to God. Totally. And now God put him where he could be the best servant. It's not just in the whole Praetorian Guard that he describes here. But he says, and to everyone else. Who are the rest? Who are the everyone else here? Okay, they would have been servants, other prisoners. Okay, the guards that were there, visitors that were able to come in, the church in Rome that we know he had involvement in. He writes a whole book about them. You find this everyone else, but he focuses in on the Praetorian Guard, and he goes, fly and flypaper. You all, here's Paul. The flypaper thinks they got him. Paul goes, no, my flypaper. And until God's done with me, I'm not going anywhere. You cannot take me off planet Earth until it's time. That has served me well in a variety of times, and I thought I was going to die. That comes to my mind. I still could die, but I would realize that I'm dying in the center of God's will if I die. And I've shared some of those in the past, and I don't want to go off into them now. But I have family members who have tried to kill me many times. And if they're listening to me, I have one brother in particular who took me places that I didn't think I was going to come out alive. And he laughed. He wasn't even around to watch me panic and sweat and almost break my neck as he ran on down to the next pool to throw his fishing pole in. But as he's going down through here, Paul says that I have reached the epitome. I have reached the hierarchy of this society. If I impact these individuals at this level, then you watch it trickle down to many, many others. It'll change everything. And so what was Paul's ultimate goal? Who do you want to see to come to know Christ? Caesar. Would that have changed anything? Oh, it did change everything. Constantinople claimed that in around 300. Whether he did or not, or Constantine, I'm sorry, in the city of Constantinople, there's some questions as far as what went on there, what was real, what wasn't, but it changed everything about the Roman Empire. Did it help the church or hurt the church? Both. They took all the pressure off that was keeping the church pure, but they gave all kinds of freedom for the gospel to go out without opposition. So it's kind of a mixed blessing. We're entering in the opposite way right now. The persecution is going to start applying to our country. It already is. You've seen mild forms of it. They're hiding some of the greater forms of it. It's happening here far more than you realize. But at the same time, because of that, God is purifying the church. He puts it, gave my mom this little grape press that I found one time. She loved antiques. Cute little thing. You turn the handle, you put all the grapes in there, turn the handle, and it had little slats, and it would just squeeze all the juice out. But it was a fruit press, really. You could put anything in there to squeeze the living daylights out of it, a little spout that would pour into. And as I look at that, that's what I picture God doing. He's collecting his believers, and he's putting them into that fruit press, and he's starting to turn it. And out comes the blood of the saints. But it is such a way that it brings glory to God and other people to Christ. And so Paul describes here what's taking place. He says in verse 14, it's your faith that's being impacted. He says that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more encouraged to speak the word of God without fear. Most of the brethren. That tells you it's not all. Some of the brethren aren't too happy. Some of the brethren are the ones you're going to see here who are in opposition to Paul. They're resisting. They're fighting this. But the ones who have believed, the ones, and it's a perfect tense, the ones who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, their personal Lord and Savior, and have faithfully practiced it up to the present. See, we get this whole thing, and I try to share with you on a regular basis, salvation is not walking an aisle. It isn't praying a prayer. It isn't being baptized or giving lots of money. Those things don't save you, although those are good things done properly. Salvation is by faith alone. And the only way you can genuinely see faith in an individual, it isn't a one-time thing. Once they become a believer and repent and do an about-face, it shows up every day of the rest of their life. And so this perfect tense here, he says, most of brethren who have trusted in the Lord, proved by the fact that they're trusting in the Lord, that's the idea of a perfect tense. Fits in with Romans 8:28 that many of you have memorized, and I keep bringing that up to you as well. God causes or is causing all things to work together for good. To those who do two things, and it's both of them are present tenses. To those who are loving God, not a one-time decision, oh, I love God, and then do whatever you want. They're loving God. It's a changed person. It's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then he says, secondly, present tense, those who are being called. Everybody thinks, oh, that's how you get to be saved, that God calls you. That's not what it's saying. They're being invited on a regular basis. Every day you wake up, you report for duty. They're being invited into God's service. And so you wake up and your little eyeballs poke open, and some of you, only one of them pokes open until there's coffee or whatever you need. But you wake up and you report for duty and say, God, what are we going to do today? That's where Paul was at, and that's what he saw these Philippians finally understanding. And why were they doing it? Because of my imprisonment. You think, no, that can't be. I keep telling you I'm going to go to jail one of these days. Now I tell you with a little parenthesis, if I live long enough. But it's a given. They're going to take the leaders out. Read anything historically of persecution that has moved into a country. Who do they go after first? Yeah, the leaders. Anybody in opposition to them who is influencing others. And so some of you will step up, whether you like it or not. And who will they take next? The leaders that have stepped up. And it's what has taken place throughout history. And so here's Paul saying, because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage. This is the idea of they are becoming bold and resolute. They're making up their minds to do what? To speak the word of God, the message, the logos or logon of God, without fear. To do it fearlessly, without holding back. And literally, you can bring out the idea, without being ashamed, is what he's after then. So Paul has moved into a little bit of what he's going to teach here. Kind of, we went through some preliminaries, and now he is telling them, it's the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the gospel. I live to share the gospel. I want to exalt Jesus Christ. He is the focus of my life. I love him, and he is inviting me into a daily walk with him to serve him and to carry out his wishes. It may change day to day, whether it's a terrorist activity or God moving you or your health or whatever may change the situation. But this is what I'm after. Regardless of where God plants me, I bloom in sharing the gospel. So he goes from this outreach that has been the result of his imprisonment, that many are hearing about it, especially the Praetorian Guard. Then he moves into the idea there's a boldness here. Most Philippian believers had far more courage to preach Christ. This is what's happening with the movement of the gospel. Paul is excited. If the book of Acts really has come to a conclusion, and we're now at the end of it and kind of living out Paul's last days, and you look back on the book of Acts, what does it have on a regular basis when you're reading Acts? What pops up? Pops up? Pops up. What's the whole book of Acts about? Progress of the gospel. It's progress reports on a regular basis. 3,000, 5,000. And then he tells you how priests and Pharisees and different individuals came to know Christ. And he keeps showing you how the church grew to where at the end of the book of Acts, they think it may be as big as, what are the estimates? In the city of Jerusalem. I know you stay up late at night reading things like this. They're guesstimating maybe as many as 50,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem. Still a drop in the bucket if you have over 1 million or 2 million people living there in the greater area. But you had a lot of believers. What had God told them to do? Do what? Take the gospel to the world. How were they doing? No, we don't want to leave. We like it here. My family's here. My job's here. My house is here. This is where I'm comfortable. This is where I know everybody. This is the language I speak. And so what did God do? Okay, you won't listen to me. Drops in persecution, and where do they go? Everywhere. And what do they go everywhere doing? preaching the gospel. This is what he's after. So, you got two choices today. You can cooperate, or you can resist. You can cooperate and God may move you, which we reluctantly allow him to do. Some have gone to different parts of the planet. Some have gone home to be with the Lord. Some are snowbirds, and they really are under the auspices of Jesus Christ when they head down to Arizona or wherever they go. We had another couple go down to Fresno for the winter. You're on assignment. You're not retired. I have to make sure you guys understand that, wherever you're living, right? Very good. We have to keep that in mind. So as Paul is writing to them, you sense what should have been total depression, discouragement. How do you think he's doing health-wise? They only serve organic food in the prisons. They give them a full hour every day to go out in the yard and exercise, right? The water they drink, only the finest. Is that kind of what you're hearing? What is Paul's health like? Wi-Fi in some locations. Limited opportunity. Pat? He's being guarded in a unique place because he's appealed to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, they had to treat him pretty well. But yes, generally speaking, but I don't think they got Wi-Fi there. Not that you're asking that. But he's a prisoner. So he's still not being, there's no delicacies there. There's no exercise. When you're chained to somebody, that's the exercise. Stand up. We undo that chain. We put another guy onto you. Now sit back down. Now, Paul may have been sitting there doing who knows what. But when you put yourself into the situation with the rats, with the odors, with the sanitation facilities, all the various things that would have come into play here, this is not a pretty picture, and yet you see Paul's attitude. What was he writing this for? Was he lying to them? He's trying to incur the courage of Philippians. Where might they be next week? There was a jail in Philippi, in case you haven't forgotten. It may have been a little rickety because the doors had come off and some other things had happened to it. But they may be in jail next. Paul's saying, here's how you respond to jail. Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. Share the gospel. You have somebody that drives you nuts at work? Share the gospel with them. 10 times. Every time you see them, share something new that you're learning in your walk with Christ. They're going to go one of two ways. They're going to react to you very severely and maybe punch you in the nose as they ask you to please keep your mouth shut. And they will avoid you. If you really want to get rid of them, preach Christ. Or they'll come to Christ. And then God will chain them to you and they become your disciple. And you'll never get away from them. So you have to decide, what am I going to do with this responsibility that God has given me? And Paul says, it's the progress of the gospel I'm after. You are expendable. Christ can take you home just like that, and it will not be an issue. That'll be a problem at all. But Paul says, that's where I want to go, but it's not time yet, as we're going to see next week. So in the meantime, you're here. You're not dead yet, in case you haven't noticed that yet. You're still here. God has chosen for you to be alive. You're not killed in a car wreck. You didn't die from some disease at a young age. I had serious threats on my life. My brother should have died because of where things were at. They were just coming in with penicillin and a variety of things that happened back in the 50s. God said, yep, you're going to live, and brought us through. But as you're looking at this, God has picked you to be here today with your neighbors, with your opportunities, with your Facebook account, with your whatever, to give you opportunity. What gets put out by you? What do people know you by? Well, I don't want to always be talking about Jesus. Why not? Well, they won't like me. That's a reason to not talk about Jesus? That's all over Scripture. Why not? Oh, that isn't really the goal of my life, if I'm going to be honest with you. I got a lot of living to do. I don't want my life messed up. So I only talk about Jesus when somebody asks. Oh, is that what the Bible says? Wait for someone to ask? How did Paul do? No. Jesus Christ oozed out of every pore in his body. He had changed him radically. He was what Paul couldn't wait to go and be with, the person he wanted to go and be with. This is why I told you when I found out I had cancer that I was so excited. I thought it was time. No. It's just more growing opportunity and identification with people. And I noticed one person not here this morning that I need to check up on. We have a lot of struggles. You're going to die, and that your body is going to reflect that the older you get. So what do I do about it? Pout? Give up? Do like the giraffe in the Madagascar? Go find a, what do they call the hole? A dying hole. You know, where just your head sticks out. If you haven't seen that movie, I'm sorry. Yeah, you just go hang out. Wait to die. That's what a lot of people are doing. That's not what Paul's doing, although he could have easily died early on. He's there for 2 years. He eventually is killed by the Roman. But he went from this life to immediately into the presence of the Lord. This is what we're living for. This is what matters to us. So the world can't do anything. There's no threat they can throw your way. No, I'm going to take you out of this planet, off this planet. You can't do that unless Jesus says so. And then I'm going to gladly go. So here he gets into the motive. Now there's a little bit of struggle going on with the Philippians. They're having this battle. Was that a half hour? Yeah. I said 20 minutes, though, so I always know I go over. So here we are, verse 15. As he gets into the motives, look what he does. Flip-flop, back and forth a couple times. He goes negative, positive, positive, negative. And so as he looks at these, he says in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. But some also from goodwill. So there's the negative to the positive. He moves up here to the motives. There's a passion in every one of us. The question is it a passion toward hate or a passion toward humility? Which one is really driving us in our walk? Hate will lead us toward things like prejudice, jealousy that you see here. What? I'm sorry? Greed, it could do that, where somebody's taking something away from you. Racism. Hate can do a lot of nasty things and sidetrack us totally from what God wants. That's the word I pick, but look how he describes it. He gives you two Greek words here. The first one is envy. Now, some want to describe envy as being different from jealousy. Some don't. If it's different, here's how one person said it is. Envy is wishing others did not have what they have. Jealousy is wishing that you had what another has. So envy is trying to not let people have things, which is the word he uses here. And jealousy is more the idea of you wanting what they have. I don't know if you can really define it that closely, but it may fit. They're two different words, and there's a different idea here, and yet the Jews didn't seem to push it that way. There's a spite here. There's a struggle on the part of some Philippians, and it may be out of jealousy if the word fits it, but there's a spite. They're on the opposing team. What's the problem with that? They're wearing what? The same color jersey. They're wearing the same helmet. And they're playing on the same side of the field, but they're on the opposing team. Does that make sense? Paul is not questioning their salvation here. He's questioning their motives. And what they're motivated by is not good. They're preaching envy and strife. They're after this situation where they're trying to motivate people to have a rivalry with Paul. There's kind of a power struggle going on. The strife would be a harsh debate, a contentious quarrel. There's a verbal altercation going on. Remember what other book in the New Testament this showed up really big? I know you slept since then too. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, what did he find at the end of that letter? 10, 11, 12. What was he defending? His apostleship. He gives out his credentials. Here's my credentials. You know, my beatings, my stonings, my day and the night in the deep, going without food, on and on. Just gives you a whole long list. And he says, I wish I didn't have to bring this up. I'm giving you a paraphrase, of course. But I have to because you don't believe me that I am who I claim to be, an apostle. So you had some in the Corinthian church who are doing the same thing that some in the Philippian church are doing. But he'd spend a lot more time with the Corinthians. They needed a lot more time. But these people here are opposing Paul. And he says, your motives are envy and strife. You have this spite toward me. Why would they be like that? Okay, again, we bring out that idea of jealousy. What was Paul doing? Maybe convicting them by the way he lived? If you're at work and the boss says, I want this much done in 4 hours, and you get it done in 2 hours and ask the boss for something else to do, but your other fellow employees take 4 hours to get their parts done, how does that look? Show off. Makes them look lazy. Like they're kind of, we call it milking the system. Our country is led that way today. Do you realize how much we've changed in the last 50, 60 years? Lots of milk. Not very much meat. We're becoming like the Russians when they took away every kind of incentive to work hard in communism. No extra pay, no special benefits. Doesn't matter if you do a little, do a whole lot. You all get the same amount of food. And all of a sudden they found out people don't care. And they will meet the bare minimum. And that's America today. It wasn't in the 50s and 60s when I was growing up and learning a work ethic. People really appreciated a hard worker. And it's not that it doesn't show up today, but now it shows up with consequences. You will get in trouble if you're in a group and you stand out as a hard worker. They have other terms for it where you're trying to make an impression on the boss, you're trying to get the promotion, you want the raise, but they take it that you're making them look bad. How would that have possibly been happening between Paul and the Philippians? What were some of the Christians doing in that church? Remember what he's going to say to Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4? Boom, boom, boom. What did he tell them? Open book, you can look at it. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to, okay, paraphrase, get along. What does it literally say? Live in harmony and Lord. What does that imply? And Euodia and Syntyche, they come along, they go, oh, Paul, thank you, thank you, thank you for pointing that out to us. I was an absolute idiot. I will humble myself before my partner. I will never treat her that way again. Is that what happened? Maybe. And probably not. How well do you respond to correction would probably be a good word to put in there. How many of you love correction? I directed you all toward Paul and Pam last week. I don't know how it worked out. But now I'm going to direct toward whoever. Raise your hand and we're going to all correct you this week. Volunteers? See, we don't enjoy that because that's negative. And obviously you need small doses of correction and time to fix it in between. We're not talking about going around and just beating each other up. But if you're not doing that or getting that in your life, what's the problem? You think everything's okay. You think everybody loves me. When in reality, if they're seeing sin in your life and they're not correcting it, they don't love you. Why am I always harping on this? Why do you guys keep coming back to hear these things repeated over and over again? This is what God's after. This is a mark of maturity in the church, is that you're abounding in your love for one another. And it's going to cost. It's going to cost everything. I have to die to myself. I have to let go of whatever goals I have. I have to be open to people pointing out, reasonably, within time, go up to them and say, when's the last time you got criticized? Oh, 2 minutes ago. Okay, I'll be back tomorrow. Is that what you do? Maybe. But you're sensitive. You want to find out how they're doing. If they're just mourning over something, you don't walk up and say, here, let me beat on you some more. But if they're walking by the Spirit and you know there's something they need to fix, you set up a special time, you buy them lunch, you sit down and talk. You make sure the table's one of those big ones where they can't reach you. Even their feet. But I'll stress to you, the Scriptures highlight that. They make it a great deal. And the few people who have taken the time to come to me with a legitimate need in my life and a legitimate thing that I could fix. Don't come and tell me I'm ugly. All right? That's not going to help anybody, and I already know it. So we're talking about real things where you really care about them and trying to help them. But we need that from one another. Otherwise, we live in a delusion. And persecution is going to do it. If we don't do it with each other, God's going to get it done. He will discipline us, as Hebrews 12 says. And so Paul here is looking at this, and how's he responding? Does he start getting discouraged? Does he give up? Does he just get sad? Oh, they're picking on me. Is that Paul? No. He says as he goes through here, they're preaching Christ. That's the key. They can do it whatever way they want. They're on the same team. They're wearing the same jersey. They have the right helmet on. And they're playing on the right side of the field. They are preaching Christ. But they're doing it out of envy and strife. They have this animosity toward me. If it's jealousy, it fits that idea. They're motivated by hate. I don't know exactly why they hate me, but they do. I may have shown them up. I may be putting pressure on them and they're just sick of it. I don't know what's motivating, but they want him out of the way. And so there's a strife. There's this harsh debate that's coming up. Paul is not always right. You see it in Galatians when they oppose him. You see it in the Corinthians when they oppose him. You're finding out here there are some problems going on. Paul doesn't even get into it. He just says there are some people doing that. But there are some also out of goodwill. What is goodwill? That's how people should come to you with your need to be corrected. Okay, it's a genuine love that he's going to emphasize when he gets the positive side of this. Okay, it's pure intention or pure motive, as we're talking about motives here. Fits very well. What are you going to be when you go to them? Mean? Humble, gracious, seeking their best interest, sensitive. You're kind of working with them. You're watching how they respond. When it hurts really bad, you stop for a moment. When the dentist is working on you and he starts drilling and you wince, what's the dentist do? Relax, I'll be done in a minute. Is that what he does? No. He stops. He finds out if you need a little more Novocaine. And you say, no, I just need you to knock me out. In fact, I want to wake up in a week. He's sensitive. This is how you come in. It's not that there isn't a cavity to fix. It's that you have to come at it in a way that you're really helping the person. You're not traumatizing them to where they never, ever want to go to the dentist again. That's how some people are. And so he's saying there's some that are doing it out of goodwill. They're preaching Christ. They have pure motives. They're seeking to cooperate with and support Paul. It's the teamwork. They're on the same team. Now they're working toward the same goal. When Captain Paul says, you go long, they don't go short. You find sometimes with leaders, and I know some of you have felt that way toward me, it's reality. I will say something that I think you should do in a sermon, and you wince. You can't wince on the outside. Because somebody will notice. Unless you're sitting in the back there, Mark winces all the time and nobody pays attention. But you wince and you go, well, what gives you the right to tell me that? Don't ask that question. Just ask, is that coming from God or is it coming from Jack? If it's coming from Jack, ignore it. Let it go. No biggie. If it's coming from God, don't argue with Jack. Talk to God about it. But as he's going through here, they are graciously helping him. No ulterior motives, no selfish competition. That's where the humility comes in. They were pleased by Paul's success because they're on the same team and their goal is to glorify God. If I never am noticed or appreciated for anything I ever do in the church, so what? I'm a ball boy. I bring water out. I get on TV every once in a while. You know, you sit on the sidelines when they're going over there and all talking to the coach and ball boy's handing out bottles of water, or the water boy, I mean. Right? There's your fame. What's his name? Does anybody ever say thank you? Or is it expected? We are all water boys for God, water girls. We are here to serve him. That's all we ask for, is that he be glorified, the gospel goes out, that people come to know him to bring him alone that glory. So he gives them a flip-flop in verse 16. He goes back with the other idea, and I went, here's their passion. Here's this inner motive of hate or humility. And then he goes to the practical side of it. He says, verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Why do they serve me? Because I'm perfect? Because I always do everything they like? No. He says, because they realize that God put me there. I was set up in this position to be an apologist for the gospel. That's the word defense. I am the quarterback. They don't have to like me, but they need to block for me. They need to catch the ball. They need to run with all their might when they have an opportunity to play. Remember, what was that movie they put out about the football players and the one guy, they get in a squabble, the Christian movie, Facing the Giants. They get in a squabble, and that one guy doesn't block, and what happens to the quarterback? He gets smacked, and then he's taken out of the game. He is injured severely enough to have to go out of the game. That's what's happening in the church on many, many occasions. How did the coach respond? Actually, it wasn't the coach. The captain of the ball team responded afterward. What did he do? You haven't seen that movie either? We got a lot of good movies in our library. Appreciate the hard work that's gone into putting that together. Take advantage of it. Check one out every once in a while. But the captain, who is a fellow player, pulls him aside in the locker room and kicks him off the team. That's discipline. That's hard. You ever had to take somebody out of a leadership position because they would not do God's will? And in the world, that's common. But in the church, we're all volunteers. You can't do that. You better do that. You better not play games and water down sin, or you will end up in a severe place. But he says, they're doing it out of love. This second group here, who are showing humility from goodwill, pure motives, they love God. And so there's an unselfishness there that's contrary to the other people, who in verse 17 says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. That's not love. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Love is not selfish. Rather than from those pure motives that he just got done describing up there earlier. And why are they doing it? They think they're going to cause me distress. You ever do that in a fight? It's one thing to have a fight. Hopefully verbally. We're not talking about beating each other up. It's one thing to have a fight. It's another thing then to play dirty. And what do I mean by that? And all of us have done it at times. We're not trying to pick on anybody here. But you play dirty because you just don't let them know how you disagree. You try to hurt them. You punch them below the belt. You bring up something like your mother-in-law. Although you're referring to the person you're fighting with as your mother. And you always say it that way. Your mother. You're exactly like your mother. What else do you want to spit out? You have those conversations. That's fighting below the belt. You have to come back later and say, I was right about everything but this. Is that what you do? I was right about hardly anything but the rest of this. I shouldn't have been fighting in the first place. But this is what's going on. They have this thing in their minds. They're going, I can't just let it go. I've got to punch Paul in some way. I've got to cause him distress. Guess what word he uses there for distress? Philipsis. What is that word typically translated? Tribulation. They want Paul to tribulate. It literally carries the idea of putting pressure, just squeeze him. Affliction and trials. What can I do to make him miserable? You guys never fight like that, right? Only for a couple moments. You kind of lose it mentally, and you go off and become this other person, and you beat them up really hard, and then you back off and say, okay, I can't do that anymore. How do you take it back? You get out a wet rag and you wipe off the black and blue marks, right? You can't do that to the heart. You have to unlive that for a long time for them to trust you. But here Paul is saying about these people, how's he feel about them? Paul loves them. Remember, we just talked about that. See, this is where the earlier part of the book starts standing up. Paul didn't say, well, I love most of you. Or I'm really sold out to the majority, but if you had to ask me, I'd give you a list of names, and I can't stand them. And I'd really appreciate it if they didn't show up at the pot blessing. I do not want to eat across the table from them. Paul didn't do that. He's a man. He reveals so much about himself and things that he's done wrong in his life and the struggles he has. Even he and Barnabas, and you look at the whole thing John Mark, I forgot the name there, and how he responds, and Paul was too harsh. Barnabas really was the one that came out more shining, but Barnabas may have been a little too easy on John Mark. So you try to figure out what's the balance here. But what does Paul do? How does Paul admit that down the road? Bring Mark with you, as he writes 2 Timothy. I have need of him. this guy that I thought was worthless and useless. I've grown some. He's grown some. We can now work well together. I was wrong. I did not want to take the time and show the patience that John Mark needed. Barnabas did. And so as he's going down through the list here, this is what's happening, and what is Paul's ultimate response there in verse 18? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. I don't care. I don't care who's on the team. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they smell like. I don't care what they think of me. If they're proclaiming Christ, go for it. I don't care if you take the glory away from me or even with the idea, you shouldn't be undermining me, that's not good for you, and that's not what I'm focused on. What I'm focused on is, even though you're treating me that way, Christ is being proclaimed. And what's he say? And in this I, present tense, do what? Rejoice. I'm rejoicing, yes, and I will rejoice, and that's in a passive. Future passive. What's he saying? I will have cause to rejoice in the future. I will have situations coming up that will force me to rejoice in the future. Because I'm going to have more of those opposition people going after me, but still proclaiming the gospel. And he goes, I'm going to keep on rejoicing. That's not going to stop me. I'm not going to get sidetracked and get all depressed and discouraged and quit the ministry because I got a few people that don't like me. I just saw a quote on Facebook the other day. We look up things once in a while from our kids. And it was from Churchill. And he said, in a paraphrase, if you have enemies or you have a number of enemies in your life, congratulations, you've stood up for something. You know what our country's missing today? I'm not going to name names, but you know why a large chunk of the country is going towards certain candidates? It may not be because they agree with everything they teach or their methods. They may hate their methods, but what do they see? Leaders. They see people standing up for something, and they don't care what anybody else thinks. Now, that could be a bad attitude, too. But it's being a leader, standing up for what's right, and working with the people who disagree with you, but not backing down. That's what's happened in the last 50 years of my life, as I watch people compromise, tolerate, undo, back off, let everybody have their way. They're destroying this place because they're in opposition to God. When a leader of our country ends up on the face of a magazine that promotes lesbianism, homosexuality, there's something wrong. Pray for his salvation. Do not hate. Do not fight. Do not undermine. Be the best citizen you can possibly be. But don't be deceived into thinking that people who live sin all their lives, every day, are saved. They're not. You cannot practice lying and be saved. You cannot practice fornication and be saved. You cannot be a practicing murderer and be saved. It doesn't work like that. And there are many lists in scriptures. I want to wrap this up. I keep bringing this up to you. Why? Because I'm going to be taken away from you within 30 years. See? You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? I'm not going to be around forever. You're not always going to have someone teaching you the word or helping explain some things to you, and I'm far short. I'd rather have Jesus Christ do it. You've got to develop convictions from the Word. You've got to be on track with being like Jesus Christ. You've got to have the goals that God has set up for us that Paul demonstrates in his life. That has to be what you're after. You're going to lose it all. Don't hoard it. Don't become a prepper and figure out some way to keep everybody away from you so you can do what? I don't know what they're after. Well, I can live a few days longer. Who guarantees that? You don't. Your being a good prepper will have nothing to do with how long you live. I was talking to one recently who brought that up to me, and they were nice, and I wasn't trying to pick on them. But I said, do you understand what's going to happen to your stuff within the first week? From one of two methods. What are the two ways you can lose it all? Out of obedience to Christ, you share it. You give it away. All of it. Because there'll be a need beyond what you can imagine. When those grocery stores have nothing in them, we're in a small town. The panic will be mild here compared to what it's going to be in large cities. What's the other reason you're going to lose it all? When they find out you're fat and sassy and everything's happening just fine, you're not losing weight. You're not struggling. You have stuff. They're going to come take it. How many are you going to kill? Not enough. Why would you want to kill them? Especially if they're living lives as thieves, they may not be saved. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? Paul said, my life is God's. He can do whatever he wants with it. So at this point, Paul goes, I'm in prison. I'm suffering at the hands of the Romans. What did I do wrong? Nothing. Why is God disciplining me? Nope. I'm here on assignment. I'm going to make the best of it. So if you want to be a prepper, great. Prepare to take care of your neighbors because God has commanded that you love them. Do not shoot them. That is called murder. No, it's self-defense. They were trying to hurt me. Why were they trying to hurt you? Because you were being stingy, selfish, hateful. I we make a long list, and you're not volunteering, so that's okay. I won't keep going. He moves into this ministry. Christ is being proclaimed. That's what I'm encouraging you to do on a regular basis. But I can't. I don't know how to share the gospel, and I'm not very good with my mouth like you are. Moses tried that 6 times with God himself. I was impressed with God's patience. What did Moses end up being? The leader of Israel. Who won? God. So quit giving him excuses that just going to delay it. It's going to happen. And he's giving you a command. Do you have a mouth? Yes. Do you have a brain? Yes. Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? Do you understand the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again victorious over the grave? Do you understand that? That's all the gospel is. You're good to go. Let's pray. Let's get some food in our belly so we can get to work. Father, Jesus Christ has changed us. This is not how I would have preached 40 years ago. It's not how I would have preached even 20 years ago. As I dwell on Him in Your Word, as I dwell on Him, as I hear songs that convey Your Word, I weep. And I just pray for Your help to be willing to let us and me especially be used. I care about people. I don't want to see people suffer. But You've guaranteed it. So may we stop fighting it and get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the work. And if we get locked up, help us to see it as Your placement. You locked us up. You put us next to Frank or George or Bill and they don't know You. And they can't get away. Help us to trust You. May our faith grow. And may we, like Paul, be rejoicing always and looking forward to greater opportunities to rejoice, even though it may get worse. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.